I agree with Tim. I hate waiting. I don't like it at all. I don't like to wait in line at the grocery store. I do what people do. You know, you're looking for that shorter line and then invariably getting it wrong. I don't like driving behind other drivers. I find myself as I come up somebody, well, I'm going to go around. That little Indy 500 person in my brain kicks in, got to get there. When I'm hungry, I'm ready to eat. Then, when I'm sleepy, I want to go to bed. When I'm sick, I want to get better. At that moment, why are we like that? It's a good question. Is that a product of the fall? What's happened there? I don't know. But we do not like waiting. But yet, sometimes the best stuff happens during the wait. We're looking at a story this morning. We've been looking at the miracles of Jesus, and we want to look at one particular miracle that he performed that involved some waiting. It was hard for people, but I think there's some rich lessons for us if we'll take a look at that. And we're looking at John chapter 11, if you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, or you can follow up on the screen. And we begin with this. It says, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.'" Now, it's important to catch this, that this is not just a notification. This is not just, in case you're interested, we wanted to let you know Lazarus hasn't been feeling good today. Just, you know, it's not a Facebook post. It's not an update. It's a request. Given the relationship, notice they're the one you love, the request seems reasonable. And here's what essentially they're saying. We know you've been healing sick people that you don't even know. But a member of our family who is dear to you is sick, and they need you. Something to remember that as you're going through scriptures and you're reading, whenever you see a descriptor about a person, it means they are very much so. If there's a description that somebody is beautiful, they are very beautiful. If they're handsome, they're very handsome. If they're strong, they're very strong. The fact that it's noted means that there's something extraordinary about that person. And so when we read that he is sick, he doesn't just have the man flu, okay? He doesn't just have a tummy ache or something. He is very, very sick. They can tell that things are not going in a good direction for him, that his health is fading. And so what do they want Jesus to do? They want Jesus to come and take care of it, to make him better. So what does Jesus do? This Jesus who cares about this family, what does he do? It says in verse 4, "When he heard this, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, 'Let's go back to Judea.'" Now, catch all this. Don't miss it. Because we were told here through John, and he emphasizes it several times, that Jesus cares about this family. But yet, what does he do? He waits. So what do we learn here? We learn that a delay of action did not mean a lack of love. But sometimes that's how we interpret it, isn't it? That if you don't respond immediately to a request, there's a lack of love. Husbands, you've gotten this, haven't you? You know, your wife has said, "I've asked you again and again to do this. I'm beginning to think you don't love me." Or, you know, the complaint of parents is, "I shouldn't have to ask you to fill in the blank. It should just happen." At my house, a notification of a serious illness or an accident means, "I need you. We're not just letting you know. It's not just a prayer request. You need to respond. You need to call, or you need to come home. You need to deal with it. A number of years ago in Salisbury, I got a call from Angie and said, there is a monster in our trash can. She didn't use the word monster, but that was you could tell it in her voice. There was something mean and nasty in our trash can. So I said, all right, I'll come home. I just lived right around the corner. So I came home and I looked at it, and it was. It was a mean possum. You know, you open it up and you go, and if you don't know possums, they just look like giant rats. You know? So there was no, oh, I'll get to it later. No. There's something that's trying to destroy the world in our trash can. We need to come deal with it. Years ago, when I was clearing some land that we were going to build a house on, I cut my knee with a chainsaw. Yeah, that's the right reaction. Ooh, you know. I got my man card that day, you know. And, you know, we put a T-shirt around it and drove myself to the hospital. On the way, I was trying to get a hold of Angie. I don't know. Maybe I had a cell phone. She didn't. I couldn't. I knew she was at Walmart. And so I called Walmart's customer service desk and asked them to page her. Now, when I did that, I didn't expect her to go, well, let me keep shopping, you know, while I'm here. There was an implication. You should meet me at the hospital because I've cut my knee with a chainsaw. So when we do this, when we reach out, we tell somebody we have a need, we expect some action. Some of the first words over a telephone came from the inventor himself. And it's believed after he spilled battery acid and he called to his assistant, Mr. Watson, come here. I want to see you. So when we have a need and we reach out to someone we love, that we believe loves us, we want them, we expect them to respond, to come close, to meet our need. Now, moving forward, let me remind you about a couple of things from 2 weeks ago. Jesus said this about himself, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, the Jewish leader said, well, why should we believe you? You can't just say that about yourself, and you need witnesses. You need evidence. So Jesus gave them a witness. He gave them evidence when he healed a blind man, and that blind man testified about what Jesus did for him. And then later, Jesus had this exchange with the religious leaders. He said, I and the Father are one. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Well, we're not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claimed to be God. Now, keep that in mind as we read this next section of our passage in John 11. The apostles hear this and say, well, let's go back to Judea. Judea. Rabbi, just a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, they said. And yet you're going back? They're referring to what just happened that we read about in chapter 10. Why would we do that? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. Now, John in his gospel is still reminding us that Jesus sees himself as the light of the world. And he brings us also more than just sight to see, but he's actually bringing life. He knows where Lazarus is. It's in a dark place. He wants to bring him back out into the light. After he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. You know, when you wake up in the daylight, right? His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant a natural sleep. Now, I think this whole sleep thing, I kind of wonder about that as I look at it. And I have to wonder, did these guys really think he was just sleeping? Did they miss the euphemism here? Or did it maybe provide just a good excuse not to go back to Judea where they're trying to stone people, particularly Jesus and probably his apostles with him? So then he says, he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And I love this next response. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, well, let us also go that we may die with him. I love that response. Well, let's go die. I always hear it in Eeyore's voice in my mind. Yeah. Well, I guess we got to go. It smacks of both resignation, but yet commitment. Not let's just go die, but with him. Let's go with him to the end, all the way to the end. But Jesus has something up his sleeve, so to speak. He knows something that the rest of them don't know yet. And even more so, once they experience what they're about to experience, their belief in him is going to go through the roof. So one of the things that we take from this is that a delayed action allowed for a deeper faith. One of the great paradoxes of faith is that it's often in the struggle to understand and persevere that leads to the spiritual growth that we need. And this works out through all of life. Both in the physical and the mental and emotional, it's the struggle that produces the growth. One of the mistakes we parents often make is to make things easy for our kids, oftentimes easier than we had it. But in doing so, we deny them the struggle that can strengthen them. The story of Job is, if you're not familiar with it, is one of suffering and loss. He lost all of his children, his wealth, his health. And the book features friends of his that come around and keep trying to say, Job, you've sinned somehow. You need to confess your sin. And he keeps saying, I haven't done anything to deserve this. And then he even asks of God, God, why did you do this? Why did you allow this? And God never answers his question. God just asks him a question that says, where were you? And then he lays out all the things that God had done, and he just reminds Job of who he is, of who God is. And so we get this response near the end of the last chapter of the book. Job is speaking, and he says to God, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? He's talking about Job at that moment. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. And then here's a beautiful line. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And when did all that take place? In the struggle. In the struggle, in the depth of his pain and his loss and his suffering, he got a new glimpse of God. Now that can be hard to wrap our hearts and our minds around. But there are people in this room who will tell you, if you ask them, when did you grow? And they will tell you, it was when a dark, painful moment in my life when they had to really search and seek for God and remove the superficial understandings they had of him. Well, let's go back to our story. So they're on their way back toward Judea, and it's in Judea where Bethany is. And on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, one of the things that this delayed action did was create room for accusation. It's as if she's asking, "Where were you? Where were you?" Maybe you've come home late. There's been a catastrophe at home. Maybe it was a health problem. Maybe a water pipe burst, and somebody's been trying to get a hold of you, and they can't get a hold of you. You walk in the door, and they say, "Where were you? Where have you been? We needed you. We didn't know how to get a hold of you." And so here's Martha, you know, just going right at Jesus. "Where were you?" That also happens to us with God, doesn't it? We go through something, we go through a challenge, we go through a painful season. We say, "God, where were you? Why aren't you fixing this?" And we're not the first ones to ask this. Listen to David in Psalm 13. "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death." And what he's asking for, that light in his eyes, give me healing, give me understanding, bring me release from this. But that phrase over and over, "How long? How long?" I know many of you in this room have asked that very question. How long will this last? How long is this season? You know, we're doing that now. How long is winter going to go on? And you've been in those moments in your life when you wonder, when is it going to end? When it just feels like you get bad news after bad news after bad news, and you're wondering, how much more can I take? But yet here you are. Now listen. Listen now to Martha try to connect the dots here, theologically. She says, "I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at that last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." You know, that there was a belief for many Jewish people prior to Jesus that there was going to be a resurrection. And so she's like, "Yeah, I know there's going to be a resurrection." And Jesus said, "Uh-uh. I am the resurrection. I'm not just talking about that event down the road. I'm talking about now. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied, "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Now, remember that for many of them, this idea of the Messiah was that of a physical king type of conqueror. But Jesus is about to show them it's much more than that, that he is ushering in the kingdom of heaven. I hear Martha doing what we do, mitigating her grief with the hope of that future resurrection. And he's saying to her, it's much more imminent than that. After she said this, the passage goes on, she went back and she called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here and he is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out. They followed her. So it says Martha probably came down, whispered in her ear. Nobody else could hear. "The teacher's here. He's looking for you, asking for you." And so she just gets up and leaves. So people just see her get up and leave and say, "Well, she must be going to the tomb. We're all grieving with her. Let's go grieve with her." But when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord," and there it is again, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, that's a great hope. That's great faith. All you had to do was show up, Jesus, and he wouldn't have died. I believe that. And then something happens here. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now, that's not, troubled is not like that, you know, curious, I don't understand what's going on. He feels deeply what's happening here. He said, "Where have you laid him? Come and see, Lord." And then we have the shortest verse in the Bible, but yet something packed with a revelation about God. Jesus wept. Those two words say so much. They tell us about God and his love for us, for you. Like a parent who weeps with their child and the pangs of growing up as they go through things and they face things, and you know you can't just make it all go away and you can't fix it for them. You've got to let them work their way through it. But yet you weep with them. And God weeps with us even while he waits to act. So whether you're grieving or you're mourning, you're struggling in something right now, and you wonder, where, God, are you? Why aren't you resolving all this? Why aren't you making this easier? Why aren't you fixing all this? Remember that if you are weeping, he is weeping. He feels with you over what you're going through. Well, then now something else happens here. It says, then the Jews said, see how much he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? You know, one of the things that delayed action does is it emboldened the scoffers. And we have that same scoffing today. If God is love, then why is there evil in the world? If there is a God, why isn't he fixing all of the world's problems? Listen to Peter in his second letter. He says, above all, you must understand in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. He says, but God has a greater purpose. Look what he says. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's what he's saying. God's delay now is allowing time for people to turn to him. And so whenever God delays his action, he has a purpose in it. And he's allowing something good to happen, even if we can't see it just yet. We need to understand that pain and suffering is not caused by God, but in holding back his hand, he allows us still to go through it. Accidents, cancer, heart disease, murder, these still wreak their havoc. But there's more to the story. Let's go on a little further. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been in there 4 days. Don't miss all the practicality of the things that the Bible notes. You know, I love the way the King James says it. He stinketh. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? This is not just about the long term for them. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Basically, he wants the people around him to know that he and God are working in tandem. They are one. And when he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Now, don't get this. This is like a dad yelling out into the house. Get out here. Come out. Or maybe from in the house. Get in here. But come this way. Now, notice what happens here. Lazarus doesn't come out and kind of, ta-da! As if this was a magic trick that he's been a part of. He comes out, it says, still wrapped up in the linens. And so he has to be coming, doing this. And Jesus responds immediately and says, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Why take the grave clothes off? Because he's not dead anymore. He's alive. Unbind him. Loose him. Let him live. So what we see here is there's all this delay. But when he finally acted, boom. 4 days. 4 days. They had seen him heal people. Blind people were seeing. Crippled people were walking. Demons were being cast out. He brought back to life one young man. But that was, you know, like same day type of thing. 4 days. This really is telling the world something. What the resurrection will look like. What's going to happen. Now, I wish that disease and death were not part of our story even today. I wish we could have a Lazarus moment after every funeral. But we don't. Even the early church, this expectation that after every death there would be a resurrection, they carry them. They recognize this for what it was. A unique moment where God was using a miracle to say some things about Jesus. And one of the most powerful, important things that he could say. But we can trust that when God does draw the curtain on this age, all will be made right. Look at this from the book of Revelation. It's near the end, second to last chapter, says this. God's dwelling place is now among the people. That is, God's not off somewhere else. He's now here with us, heaven on earth. And he will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. That will be a good day, won't it? A very good day. And though it's hard, it's a day worth waiting for. And what do we do while we're waiting? We love one another. We encourage one another. We bear one another's burdens. Because while we're waiting, we're still struggling. And what we need to know when we're struggling is that we are not alone. And around you today are people who are struggling, who are hurting, who have grief, who have pain. If not them, it's someone in their family. And though it would be wonderful to be able to walk up and just kind of wave your hand and say, poof, everything's better. Everything's all okay. None of us in that room have that ability. But what we do have the ability is to walk with them. To carry their burden with them. Whether you're providing a meal or helping offset finances, saying a prayer, just doing something that says and reminds them, you are not alone. We are waiting together. I'm going to sing a song in just a moment that says this in part. If faith can move the mountains, let the mountains move. We come with expectation, waiting here for you with our hands lifted high in praise. One of the things that we do while we're waiting is we give praise to God. As we did earlier today and we do now, we just praise him. Whether it's in the storm or it's a sunny day, whether we are barely getting by or we have plenty, we give him praise while we wait. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, the waiting is so hard. And not just the waiting in a grocery line or an ATM machine or the doctor's office. The waiting we're doing here, groaning, as all creation does. Waiting for Jesus' return. Waiting for Him to come and bring justice and righteousness and immortality to us. To fix and right all of the wrongs. It's so hard to wait. But waiting is made better when we wait together. When we have friends to lean on. We have brothers and sisters in Christ to love us in the midst of these times. So Father, I pray for those folks right now who it's especially hard to wait. Their hearts are heavy. Their bodies weighed down. Their mind finding it hard to focus because things just are pressing in. I pray, Lord, that you would bring some relief, some light, some hope, some peace. Use your church to do that too, Father. Help us to be there for one another, to walk with one another while we wait. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.